Amen. So the first half of chapter 29 is a bit rough, and it speaks of God's plan to judge and rebuke and chastise. What we love about Isaiah, and if you've studied Isaiah, you know, he never, you know, metes out the medicine without as well, along with that, meting out hope and a promise of restoration, and that is consistent throughout all of his rebukes, actually. Lest we get this idea that God is gleeful about judgment and eager to bring destruction to a people. That's never the case. But God does because he's a good dad. He's a good loving father. He does discipline. He does, because he's just and holy, mete out judgment. But there is this promise of hope. And Isaiah seems to consistently tag that on to, if not all, most of his warnings of judgment. So would you join me in chapter 29, verse 17? It goes like this. Is it not yet a very little while, and Lebanon shall be turned into a fruitful field, and the fruitful field shall be esteemed as a forest. In that day shall the deaf hear the words of the book, the eyes of the blind shall see out of obscurity and out of darkness. The meek also shall increase their joy in the Lord, and the poor among men shall rejoice in the Holy One of Israel. I believe with all my heart this is a description of what we call the kingdom age. It's an age yet future. It's an age never before seen, actually. An age where Christ rules quite literally on this earth, rules as king. He rights all the wrongs. There seems to be, upon the return of Christ, a pretty beautiful restoration, spiritual restoration among the people, Israel. And that is described over and over and over again, especially in the book of Isaiah, quite beautifully. But look what God is doing here. He's taking people that have been otherwise deaf, unable to hear the voice of God. You know, they're out there. You might be here this morning. I don't know. It's a little bit of a strange place to hide, church from God. But you might be here this morning and you have, up to this point, just been deaf, unable to really hear what God is saying to you very personally. Now, he wants to do something about that, by the way. He wants to redeem you, and he wants to breathe spiritual life into you and cause, like many of us, you to be born again. That term, that very New Testament term, has the idea of being born spiritually. You know, no one's suggesting, you know, you're going to be born again in a physical sense. But, you know, we were born in this world, the scriptures teach, spiritually dead, dragging our spirits like corpses behind us. And God wants to breathe life into us, spiritually speaking, to open or awaken us to God himself, and specifically this beautiful relationship we can have with him. In fact, we studied it last service. It goes like this. As many as received him, to them gave he the power to become the sons of God, even to those who believe on his name. Isn't that precious? To make us his children. That's God's intention. So if you're new to church and you're wondering, what does God want from me? He wants to pursue you as a heavenly father. He wants you to be his child and walk with him, get to know him, experience his love and forgiveness and his removal of guilt. It's not a bad thing that God wants for your life. I can assure you of that. He wants to transform you. Well, this is a description in an ultimate sense, God doing a restorative work in the world that you and I live in. Restoring the land, bringing hearing to the deaf, sight to the blind. Specifically, I think spiritually blind is in view. And even in that, there seems to be a social justice that is accomplished in the return of Christ. And well, I know that term social justice is thrown out there a lot today. By social justice, I am not referring to, you know, college tuition, for example, anything like that. I'm not referring to anything economic or in terms of you know, certain pockets of the globe in privilege. I'm talking about actual social justice. That's what I'm referring to. There are crimes being committed in this world. There are victimized children all over the world. You do know that. There are starving people because of greedy regimes and greedy humanity that just simply refuses to feed them. There's some legitimate social injustice going on, and we can politicize and weaponize that phrase. You probably know that. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about the actual problems in our world today. The trafficking of women, the abuses. There's a lot there. When our Lord Jesus returns, he's going to deal with that. Praise God. And I love that statement. I love the promise and the hope. Now, listen, some Christians have this weird idea that, well, if God's going to fix all that in the end, then I'm going to kick back in my chair and drink sweet tea until he does. That's a strange concept as far as I'm concerned. We just heard from the heart of God, it is his intention to deal with those injustices. It's his intention to meet needs. So we as his children, we absolutely should be employed in doing that now, right? To the degree that we can, we certainly should be serving humanity. I think that's part of what God has called his church to, personally. I don't believe in a social gospel. The gospel isn't drilling wells. The gospel isn't, you know, saving victimized people. But that good work is the result of gospel-influenced people. Absolutely. I believe that with all my heart. So we heard the heart of God. Poverty is a problem. Injustice is a problem. And as God's people, I think we should be engaged personally in seeking righteousness. Righteousness exalts a nation after all. Verse 20, for the terrible one is brought to nothing. That's good news. The terrible one probably in view here is Satan himself, the Antichrist, anyone on that team. The terrible one is brought to nothing. Seems scary at times, doesn't it? Seems like we're losing this battle and we're losing it fast. It seems hopeless at times. I mean, I'll be honest, I look at my world and have those horrible thoughts. Like, man, we are losing ground. I read an article yesterday. The Church of the Hallucinogenics coming to Maine. Some of you familiar with that? Got kicked out of New Hampshire, a bunch of lawsuits. So they've moved across the border and they're starting a church where you could just hallucinate for 4 or 5 hours with a specific tea. That there's a real gray area. And they're calling it worship. They're calling it spiritual development. There's some sick stuff happening in our world today, my friends. It's really easy, from my perspective, to look at this world and, man, we're losing ground fast. But the cool thing is, the terrible one is brought to nothing. That is awesome truth, church. God isn't missing a thing. He's watching closely. His holiness and his just character, his righteousness, will indeed prevail. It blesses my socks off to read stuff like that. Yeah, the scorner is consumed, actually, and all that watch for iniquity are cut off. Those that just long for everything wrong. It says here God's going to deal with them. That make a man offend for a word. You know, to take a man's words and use it against him. Call him a criminal. To lay a snare for him that reproves in the gate. That'd be an elder in the Jewish culture. If you were a man in the gate, you served your community as a spiritual leader, and you would mete out rebuke and correction. You'd confront sin in your community. How dare you? How unloving, how hateful to confront the very thing that's destroying society. Well, in this culture that's being described here, just prior to the return of Christ, talks about using a man's role against him, making him a bad guy, maybe even making him guilty of hate speech, as we've heard so much about, to turn aside the just for a thing of nothing. Therefore, verse 22, thus saith the Lord, who redeemed Abraham concerning the house of Jacob, Jacob shall not be ashamed. Again, there is a desire and a plan in place in the very heart of God, the very will of God, to revive Israel. Jacob shall not always be ashamed is the idea. Neither shall his face now wax pale. But when he sees his children, the work of my hands in the midst of him, they shall sanctify my name and sanctify the Holy One of Jacob. They shall fear the God of Israel. They also that erred in spirit shall come to understanding, and they that murmured shall learn doctrine. This is definitely a description of spiritual revival and Israel being revived spiritually speaking. Precious truth. Can't wait. Chapter 30. Let's dive into this. Chapter 30 begins in the negative. It begins like this. Woe to the rebellious children, saith the Lord, that take counsel, but not of me, that cover with a covering, but not of my spirit, that they may add sin to sin. They walk to go down into Egypt and have not asked of my mouth to strengthen themselves in the strength of Pharaoh, to trust in the shadow of Egypt. Therefore shall the strength of Pharaoh be your shame, and the trust in the shadow of Egypt your confusion. For his princes were at Zoan, and his ambassadors came to Hanes. They were all ashamed of people that could not profit them, nor be a help nor profit, but a shame and also a reproach. Let's pause there. It goes from there to rebuke the very animals involved with all of this. First of all, the children of Israel, and specifically Judah, the tribe of Judah is being viewed here, and they're referred to by God as a rebellious children. And what are you gonna do for your Father in heaven to refer to you as a rebellious child? That's simple, right? You don't need to be a pastor to figure that out. Just disobey. Just disobey. Do the opposite of what God is charging you to do or me to do. It's really clear in the scriptures, guys. In fact, we just studied it on Wednesday night, that rebellion is as, you ready for this? It is as, it's comparable to the sin of witchcraft, the scriptures say. That seems like a harsh indictment. What? Rebelliousness is as the sin of witchcraft. Well, check it out. What is witchcraft? And I know you didn't come here to learn about witchcraft. I promise I'll just lightly touch on this. But actually, having been exposed to that as a young man, the craft, as we call it, was all about, you know, creating the universe or causing the universe to bend itself to your will. That's the whole point. And it's extremely demonic and it's extremely evil. But that's the hope, is to get the elements in nature to do what you want it to do. It's very interesting that the Creator sees my rebellion exactly the same as witchcraft. You know, as I refuse to allow the Creator to dictate what my life looks like, as I rebel against my Creator, I am essentially choosing for the world to bow to me and do it my way. I'm just asking you personally this morning, dig deep. Dig deep and come before the Lord quietly in your own chair and just ask yourself, Lord, do I have a rebellious heart? Almost kind of a silly question, right? Even those believers among us, you know, we got to deal with that rebellious heart on the daily, don't we? But I mean, really, are you living in a rebellious state? Do you get angry when God says to you, don't do that? That's not good for you. Is there a rebelliousness in your heart that's a problem that needs to be maybe addressed and dealt with today as you abandon and repent of your sin and give your life to Christ? I think that's something that all of us really need to dig deep and consider. But God is concerned about this rebelliousness, and it's manifested in a very specific way. But boy, there is a rebel in my heart. I'll be honest with you. There is a rebel in my heart. For some reason, and I've always been that way, as soon as you tell me not to do something, I get really curious about that very thing. It's there, man. It's been there since I was a kid. As soon as my mom said, I'm going to take a shower, do not open that cookie jar. I mean, I was a little kid. I would just wait for that bathroom door to close. Man, I had that cookie jar thing down. I would even rearrange the greasy spots on the wax paper to eat the said cookie. That's how crafty I was. So she'd come out and she wouldn't see that one was missing because they had been masterfully rearranged on the wax paper. I was 5 when I first did that. Yeah, I was a good kid. Now, there's a rebel in me, and unfortunately that rebel has stayed with me into adulthood, and I still have something in me that wants to do the opposite of what is the right thing to do. Thank God for his convicting spirit. Thank God for the power that is in the blood of Christ. Thank God for the guidance and the truth of his word. I'm a rebel at heart. I really am. I struggle with that. I struggle with rules. I struggle with government permission slips to build stuff and do stuff, to catch fish. I'm just being honest. Catch a fish? I need a government permission slip? What? It's a fish. I'm just being real with you. I know there's reasons for all these things. Just letting the rebel out, okay? Don't worry, I'll put him back in his cage in just a minute. But it's a problem, guys. And why do we find some humor in it? Because truthfully, we giggle because we can all kind of relate, right? We all can kind of relate. Like, yeah, me too, to be honest with you. I'll cut down any tree I want to cut down, you know? And that's in us, guys. But this rebellion is actually a problem. It really is a problem. It needs to be addressed. And, man, that is why God provided Christ. That's why he provided atonement for us. Because he knew that we all had that in common, actually, see, as humans. What is this rebel children guilty of? Look what it says. It says they took counsel, but not of me. It's almost to imply, now, seeking counsel was a good thing. That actually shows a degree of humility. You know, what was Judah looking for counsel concerning? Well, the invading army, the Assyrian army, was fast approaching. And you have to understand that the children of Judah, which you guys know Israel was a different country. It was considered a different nation. So you have Israel, the northern country, 10 tribes. And Judah was actually, at this point, a whole other nation, separate from them. They're watching the Assyrians just wade through their northern brothers. And there's some panic setting in among the people of Judah. This was a very dangerous and powerful military. They're hearing the news reports. It's scary what's going on. 250,000 or so standing Assyrian troops, raiding villages, pillaging. And so the leaders of Judah, rightfully so, they need to get some counsel. They need to get some advice. And there's almost an element where God is commending that. Well, at least you sought counsel, but you didn't seek it of me. There's your problem. You demonstrated a level of humility, but you didn't go to the source of counsel. Where did they go? Egypt. They made an arrangement with Egypt, of all people. Now, does God have a right to be offended by that? Well, let's do the history really quickly, church. First of all, God rescued Israel out of Egypt, just a few hundred years before this, right? Because they were abusing and killing his people. So to go back to the very monsters that were abusing you and oppressing you would be extremely offensive to the one who rescued you from that in the first place. To me, it's like a relapse, right? God valiantly reaches in and rescues our lives and takes us away from our vices, the things that were abusing and destroying our life, killing people that we love, and to go back to that monster would be offensive, you understand, to the one who rescued us in the first place. Like, what? Why would you go back there? You know better. You're free from that. So there's one thing. The nation of Israel, or specifically Judah, reaching out to Egypt for help, that would be seen as, from God's perspective, as losing ground, going backwards. Not only that, guys, I'd like to point out the fact that God loved the Egyptians too. Do you know that? Or the drug dealer. Or that relationship. And as you cut yourself off from that world and come to Christ, you're making a statement to that world, I no longer need what you have to offer. I have found hope and peace and satisfaction, fulfillment in Christ. But guess what? When you go backwards, back to them, do you understand the damage that deals in terms of our witness? Do you understand that? So as the nation of Israel, Judah, excuse me, goes back to Egypt, we need your help. Oh, really? Interesting. This God of yours isn't doing it for you? Never mind that. That's not funny. What is it going to cost us to buy your protection? Okay, let's talk. Let's talk in terms of money. But do you understand the witness that God hoped Israel to have was tainted because of this backsliding? You know, if I'm honest, I wish our witness as a church was more of a priority within the church. I think sometimes that's the last thing we think about. We think about us, our convenience, what seems expedient, what seems pleasurable. And it seems like the last thing we think about is, what is this lifestyle or example saying to the world around me? My own children? And what about the non-believers that observe my life? I mean, our witness should be so sacred to us, brothers and sisters. What did Jesus say to one of the churches in the book of Revelation? Right now, you know, you have some influence, but if you're not careful and you continue this compromise, I'm going to rush in essentially and remove your lampstand. Take away your influence. Take away your witness. And I have to just say, in 2023, how many Christians would be concerned about that? Lose my witness, whatever. I'm losing my salvation. Once saved, always saved. You know, how many of us would be concerned if God said to this church, sorry, Machias Christian Fellowship, I love you, great people, but I'm going to remove your influence in this community. You no longer have a light. You no longer have an influence. How many of us would weep and howl over that news? Or how many of us would say, let's just ride it out, you know? At least I know where I'm going when I die. It's something to think about. It clearly was not even in the picture here. So there's that. God had every reason, I believe, to be offended in this situation. In a sense, the people of Judah had unequally yoked themselves with non-believers in their security. We'll talk about some of that. But this issue of counsel, would you join me really quickly in Psalm chapter 1? I just want you to see the problem from God's perspective. He specifically is rebuking them for receiving counsel, but not from him. Counsel that encouraged them to form an alliance with a former enemy and to give very precious resources to that enemy, which ended up being a complete waste of time, by the way, historically. They did do this as a nation, for the record. It's a true story. But look at Psalm chapter 1, the very first song, Hebrew song in the book. It begins like this. Blessed is the man that walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. And in his law does he meditate day and night. Absolutely love this psalm. The understanding of this psalm, brothers and sisters, is it's kind of the key to happiness. Blessed is the man. Who doesn't want that, right? We might not use that term anymore. I don't say, you know, hey, Aaron, how you doing today? Blessed. And I know a lot of pastors do, but I just don't use that terminology. I mean, I am blessed. Blessed to be alive. Blessed with a good family. Blessed with salvation. But I have more of a tendency to say, I'm doing wicked good. I mean, right happy, in fact. So that's the idea of this psalm, guys. It is a key to happiness and satisfaction in our life. And would you look closer with me? Blessed is the man that walks not in the counsel of the ungodly. Now, I will say, this doesn't say blessed is the man who never hears anything ungodly. That is a naive, religious, legalistic person. To live in this world where we hear no evil and see no evil and kind of isolate ourselves in a little bubble, that's not where God has called us. He actually said, go into the world and make disciples. Now, to some degree, we can control filth from coming into our lives. Don't get me wrong. But the problem isn't hearing worldly advice or hearing a worldly perspective. That's not the problem. And to some degree, to understand the people we're called to, I maintain you got to kind of know where they're coming from time to time. The problem is to walk in the counsel of the ungodly, to hear it, and it affects the actions of your life. And you start to take action on what a non-believer is suggesting that you and your family should do. Now, you got to be honest. Have we done that? As a family, have we made life-altering decisions that didn't find their foundation in God's word, but they came from a non-believing advisor that doesn't even know God and doesn't even have our best interest in their heart and mind? It's tragic. It's tragic for a believer, especially, to shape their lives after ungodly counsel. It can create some significant problems in a marriage, significant problems in a family, significant problems in an individual's life. And it's the very first psalm in the book. And do you see that the Word of God is actually showing us a digression? Once I take action on ungodly counsel, notice the individual is no longer moving anywhere. He's no longer walking. He's standing in the way of sinners. See that? He's lost momentum. No longer walking, but he's standing. And to his right and to his left, front, back, he's surrounded with all the wrong people. He's in the wrong crowd. And then surely, as the day is long, he goes from standing to sitting in the very seat, joining in the mockery. Do you see the digression that God's word is presenting? You give your ear to ungodly counsel and say, yeah, that sounds right. And you start to act on it. You go from walking to standing to sitting. In the end of that person, you're joining in the mockery of God's word and God's people. There's a digression here. God wants to draw our attention to that. Contrast that, which, by the way, that's what Hebrew poetry is all about. It's not about rhymes. That's our poetry. Hebrew poetry is all about contrast. So you have that scenario, but his delight, the guy wants to be happy, remember, his delight is in the law of the Lord. Could we personalize that? I mean, I think I'm speaking to the choir for the most part. You guys came here because you love God's word. You must, because we don't give door prizes. We're not a highly entertaining ministry. I mean, we're one-trick ponies around here. We just teach the word of God verse by verse, and we've been doing it for 17 years. So I'm assuming if you're here, you do delight in the law of the Lord. You are hungry for God's word, and you know we're excited to dish it up and excited to receive it myself, believe me. But maybe you're here because somebody invited you, and you don't really know why. You're not sure you'll ever come back. Well, would you just be challenged by this? Do you delight in the law? Do you realize the significance of the book that you're holding in your lap? We have the truth. We have been text by God himself. Literally, his heart, his way, who he is, it's literally been given to us in this book we call the Scripture. It's an amazing thing. And do you delight in it? Well, if you got a cheesecake somewhere in your home, you want to know how you delight in it? When all them kids go to bed, you look around. You open up the fridge, you do everything really, no clicking of the knives and forks because that could call the herd back out, and you slice yourself a piece and you eat it, and you think, man, that was good, and you eat another one, and you need it, then the milk comes out, then the guilt, then the confession, it's a cycle, right? Because we delight in this thing. My point is this, if you delight in something, you frequent it. You take it in all the time. Any moment you find without something demanding or on your plate, you go to it. Brothers and sisters, if you delight in God's word, you frequent it. You don't only hear it when you come here. You don't delight in God's word. You endure God's word if you come here week after week, and this is your only feed. This is something that God is saying we should delight in. We just eat it all hours of the night. We binge out on this book if we delight in it. That's the truth. And man, what a blessing. What a blessing for those of us that delight in the law of the Lord. We meditate on it day and night. I could go off on this psalm. It's one of my favorites. But one more thing before we go back to Isaiah. We delight in the law of the Lord, and in it we meditate day and night. Once again, just humbly suggesting there's an emphasis on reading the Scriptures in our modern age, which is good to read the Scriptures, but there should be a greater emphasis on the meditation of God's Word. I don't hear that enough from many people. It's not about mass amounts of reading. It's about digesting the Word of God. And this is how meditation works. It's the same Hebrew word as they would use to describe how a bovine or a sheep, livestock, how they digest and how a sheep would digest. And there's lots of weird things out there. A cow has eight stomachs. Just, a cow does not have eight. There's not an animal anywhere with eight stomachs. There's a lot of weird pastor myths out there. A cow has one stomach. There's chambers within it. And a sheep is the same way. It's a ruminant animal. And guess what it does? It eats the food and chews it up, breaks it down to some degree, and then swallows it. And then guess what it does? It, sure enough, it brings it back up again and chews it some more. What's the point of that digestion process? The point is to break that food down in the smallest form possible, the most simple form possible, so the body can benefit. That's what digestion is. That's what our digestion system does. breaks things down to the simplest form so the body can benefit from it. Well, check it out, guys. If I am effectively meditating on the Word of God and I come up here and I give you concepts that are way over our head, so complex and so complicated, everyone leaves going, what was that? My meditation broke down somewhere. But you know how you're meditating effectively? When people come up to you and say, thank you for making the Word of God simple and in a way that I can benefit from it. I've learned more here in 3 months than I did at that church in 30 years. That is the way digestion is supposed to work, guys. The body will never benefit from the complex ideas of God's Word unless it's brought down to a simple, digestible form. Are you with me? Same with your kids at your house, Dad. It's not about complex ideas. It's about simple. Simple and nourishing. But we have got to get back to this old ancient art of meditation on God's Word. It's vital. Okay. Let me go just a couple more verses here in Isaiah chapter 30 and we'll be done. Look at verse 3. That's embarrassing. Here we are in verse 3. There's a lot God says. Well, actually, I should back up in verse 1 because I don't want to miss this. The counsel, not from me. The cover, they're looking for protection, but not from my spirit. And then he goes on to rebuke them in this way. He says that you're adding sin to sin. So they're already rebellious. That's why there's a problem in the first place with invading armies in Israel. But to add to that, instead of crying out to God, they're going to an enemy for help. So they are, in that sense, adding sin to their already pre-existing sin. They walk down to Egypt. They've, once again, not asked anything from his mouth to strengthen themselves in the strength of Pharaoh. There's everything wrong with that. To trust in the shadow of Egypt. Therefore shall the strength of Pharaoh be your shame, and the trust in the shadow of Egypt your confusion. Once again, his princes were at Zoan. His ambassadors came to Hanes. They were all ashamed of a people that could not profit them, nor be a help, nor profit, but a shame and also source of mockery. So God's saying this alliance you're forming with Egypt, it is going to come back to haunt you. It's going to be one of your biggest bloopers as a nation, actually. And this alliance is going to result in absolutely nothing. They can't help you. They're not interested in helping you. They're interested in taking your money, and they'll yes you to death. But they don't have any concern about your well-being at all, actually. I do, God said. I love you. I can protect you. But with all of that protection and love and promise from God, there comes this pesky thing called obedience, right? And that's what the people of Judah really weren't interested in. Yeah, I know, God, you'll help us, but we got to obey you. We got to walk in your ways, and we'd rather do things our way with all due respect, Mr. God. And that's the problem, see? That's the problem. Isaiah, he's kind of clever. We've only got a few more minutes, but let's just look at this next section. The burden of beasts of the south into the land of trouble and anguish, from whence come the lion, the young and old lion, the viper and the fiery flying serpent. They will carry their riches upon the shoulders of young donkeys and their treasures upon the bunches of camels to a people that shall not profit them. For the Egyptians shall help in vain and to no purpose. Therefore have I cried concerning this. Their strength is to sit still. This is kind of sarcastic, and Isaiah is famous for this. He's actually expressing remorse and you know, he's mourning for the animals of Judah. He's saying, you know who I really feel bad for? I feel bad for your donkeys and your camels. Doesn't say he feels bad for them. They should know better. I really feel bad for your donkeys and camels that you've loaded down with gold and treasures and resources, my resources, by the way. And they're taking a long trek through the desert. By the way, that's a familiar journey. I think I brought you from that very place at one point. You're going to go backwards to Egypt, and they're going to have to brave the desert and the grueling journey, the snakes, the lions, the predators. I feel bad for those animals because they're doing all of that for no reason whatsoever. I don't know that Isaiah is really concerned, and if you're an animal lover, I'm not trying to suggest anything about animals, but I think he's saying this very sarcastically. Man, I feel bad for your donkeys, your camels. What a wasted trip that is the idea. And we'll close here. We'll compare this to our world, and this is as far as we'll get this morning. But now go, write it before them in a table. I'm in verse 8. And a note in a book, that it may be for the time to come forever and ever. That this is a rebellious people, lying children, children that will not hear the law of the Lord, which say to the seers, see not, and the prophets, prophesy not unto us right things, speak unto us smooth things, prophesy deceit. Get you out of the way, turn aside out of the path, cause the Holy One of Israel to cease from before us. You know, what is Isaiah saying here, church? Just this. The culture has had about enough of truth from God's word. The culture no longer can tolerate sound doctrine. Sound familiar? And they're saying to the spiritual leaders of their day, we no longer want to hear you speak anything about truth. If you want to tell us anything, give us some positive stuff. Sound familiar? Tell us smooth things. Why are you so mean-spirited, preacher? Why do you always have a negative, heavy message, preacher? Tell me something that's going to make me feel better about myself. And that was kind of indicative of that culture and that day. And I don't think it's a big stretch at all to say it's indicative of our day, isn't it? In the last days, men will no longer endure sound doctrine, but they will heap to themselves teachers having, what's it say, church? Itching ears. Tell me what I want to hear. Tell me I'm going to be okay in my sin. And that's when you know a culture has crossed a line. And that's when you know a culture is about to be the recipients, unfortunately, of calamity, potentially national calamity. And that's when you see, biblically speaking, the judgment of God is right around the corner. Solution? Pray, Christians. Pray for revival. Be a light in your community, you know, and don't shut up when they tell you to. I think it's time for Christians to be very loud and outspoken, humble, meek, in love. But I don't think we should let the world silence us because we have the only cure to their problem in our pocket. It'd be pretty unloving to keep it there, right? So some things to think about this morning for sure. Let's pray. Lord, thanks for your word. And I thank you for the fact that history really does repeat itself. We can see this whole thing play out. We can see how you rebuked the people of Judah for turning to their enemy and not to you. And Lord, we certainly don't want to be guilty of the same. So I pray that we would be diligent seekers of you, actually. Your word's real clear, Lord. Without faith, it's impossible to please you, and that you are a rewarder of those who diligently seek you. May we be that, Lord. May we seek you. May we delight in your law. May we read your word. May we meditate on it. And I pray that it drastically, in fact, radically shapes and changes our life. And Lord, would you bless our fellowship now as we visit as a family, pray for one another, share things, talk about what we're reading in your word. You know, fellowship. Lord, I pray you're involved in every bit of it. And may we continue to grow closer to you. And I ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.